Before we go into looking at God's Word, I welcome the kids to be dismissed. Joyful Sounds is all the way up through fifth grade, if you desire. And they go and they worship together. They learn what worship is about. And it's a great time for them together. I welcome the rest of you to turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5 as we continue our walk through the book of Ephesians. We are looking at the aspects of the gospel kind of showing up in life. And remember, we looked at a couple weeks ago just kind of the general principles of morality. This week, it is what is the gospel look like in marriage? And as we just kind of walk through this. Before we dive into it, I was with my dad yesterday in the hospital. And in actually 2 weeks, my mom and dad celebrate their 47th anniversary. And I said, "Dad, you know, what have you learned over 47 years?" And first thing came out of his mouth, he's like, "Don't pick a fight with your wife." Over real stuff or pointless stuff? Mostly pointless. And he goes, "It never works out the way you want it to." And we talked about a bunch of other things. So I was asking, we were in all this. So after about a half an hour, hour of that discussion, he goes, "What are you preaching on tomorrow?" I said, "Marriage." He didn't know I was trolling for illustrations. But it was good. It was a good time. And he kind of looked at me and he goes, "Well, now all you have to do is listen to your own sermon." I'm like, true. Very true. Now, but thinking about how much of our marital conflicts are driven through petty stuff, those little things, pointless things. Kind of just being with my dad, I was not in a too funny of a mood, but I figured that we would kind of begin our time looking at this with a little bit of humor. Because as we're going to get into marriage and talking about it, you can kind of get pretty deep pretty quickly and pretty heavy. So a lot of the things that lead us to conflict are the difference between men's brains and women's brains. And this might be I don't know, just get us going in our discussion.
Discussing men's brains, women's brains, and how they're very different from each other. Now, I want to start with men's brains. All right? Now, men's brains are very unique. Men's brains are made up of little boxes. And we have a box for everything. We've got a box for the car. We've got a box for the money. We've got a box for the job. We've got a box for you. We've got a box for the kids. We've got a box for your mother somewhere in the basement. We got boxes everywhere. And the rule is, the boxes don't touch. Yeah. When a man discusses a particular subject, we go to that particular box, we pull that box out, we open the box, we discuss only what is in that box. All right? And then we close the box and put it away, being very, very careful not to touch any other boxes. Now, women's brains are very, very different from men's brains. Women's brains are made up of a big ball of wire. And everything is connected to everything. The money's connected to the car's connected to your job, and your kids are connected to your mother, and everything's connected to everything. And it's like... It's like the internet superhighway. Okay? And it's all driven by energy that we call emotion. It's one of the reasons why women tend to remember everything. Because if you take an event and you connect it to an emotion, it burns in your memory and you can remember it forever. The same thing happens for men. It just doesn't happen very often because, quite frankly, we don't care. Women tend to care about everything. And she just loves it. Okay? Now, men, we have a box in our brain that most women are not aware of. This particular box has nothing in it.
It's true. It's true.
In fact, we call it the nothing box. And of all the boxes a man has in his brain, the nothing box is our favorite box. If a man has a chance, he'll go to his nothing box every time. That's why a man can do something seemingly completely brain dead for hours on end. You know, like fishing. Measured this. The University of Pennsylvania a couple of years ago did a study and discovered that men have the ability to think about absolutely nothing and still breathe. You know, they connected all the wires and stuff like that and watched the brain activity, then all of a sudden, it's me.
I think he's dead!
Huh? You know, women can't do it. They can't do it. Their minds never stop. And they don't understand the nothing box, and it drives them crazy, because nothing drives a woman more crazy or makes her feel more irritated than to witness a man doing nothing.
So how in the world are those two types of people supposed to live together in harmony, in oneness, and actually make it work? How is that possible? Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 5, looking at verse 21 to the end of the chapter. Paul writes this, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife also loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it, just as Christ does the church. For we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. However, each of you must also love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I pray that as we look at this passage, as we look at this topic of marriage, God, we can come up against many things that we see that we are not living according to your design. God, it's very easy to look in how we love our spouses and, God, see that we are just woefully falling short. God, expose that, but God, I pray that we would not leave here in despair, but that we would leave here knowing that you are at work. God, that we can freely repent and see our failings. But God, I pray that we would just leave with a picture of how you have loved us. God, that would transform us and that we would love people around us better because of it. God, lead us to repentance, but build us up in faith in who you are and what you have done for us and on our behalf. Jesus, be with us now as you look at your word, and I pray that you would build your church. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. My last church, there was a couple that had been married 53 years, and they were passionately in love with each other. But the husband suffered a massive stroke and died. And in the days leading up to his death, after the stroke, our pastor was able to visit them numerous times. And one time he walked in, and the wife was just gently caressing her husband's face, kissing him. And she looks up and sees Craig. And she says, "Oh, Craig, I was just making love to my husband the best way I know how." What an amazing picture. A couple, 53 years, and the love for each other just still burned for each other. Do I have that kind of marriage? Do you have that kind of marriage? I think it's a marriage that we would all long for. But is it a description of our marriages? You can't manufacture that kind of love. It is selfless, it is bonded, it is deep, it is passionate. It really is the work of God in a couple. It overcomes our typical tendencies of doing things our way, seeing the creative norm of God and wanting to rewrite the rules. That kind of love, the work of God, overcomes our selfishness and our pride. And so today we're going to look at marriage. And we started in a funny way because we are going to jump into the midst of depth this morning and probably come up against many things that it's one of those that's like, man, I really don't want to hear that. But it is a call of God for all of us, rooted in the beautiful nature of how Christ loved us. And I would say it's not just for marriage, because if you're sitting here, I'm not married, I don't need to listen, that is not true at all. Because if you look at the pattern of how Jesus loved, you can apply this pattern to any relationship going, be it a mother or a father, your children, your friends. This pattern of love really does apply across the board. But today, it's in a heightened sense for husbands and wives. So please don't check out if you don't find yourself in a marriage at this point. So what do we see? We look at, in the love of Christ, we see a love that pursues brokenness. Look at verse 23. It says, "For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, the body of which He is the Savior." Look at verse 26, that He comes and He does these things to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the Word. So if Jesus desires to present her in this way, her being the church, what can we assume is that the church was not that way beforehand? So the question is, who did Jesus pursue? I'm not thinking about specific names and all that, but what type of person did Jesus pursue? The answer is broken and lowly and weak and rebellious and sinful, and the list can go on and on. That is the person that Jesus pursued. It fits into the redemptive pursuit throughout Scripture. Just so that you get a context that this is not just a New Testament paradigm that popped up, we're going to look back at Ezekiel chapter 16. Ezekiel 16, and forgive me, these are not my words. They're pretty graphic in how Jesus came and pursued and how God breaks in. But Ezekiel 16, we're going to look at verses 3 through 9 or so, and then we're going to come back to that in a little bit. So Ezekiel 16, starting in verse 3. Just the question of who did Jesus pursue? Who does God pursue? Starting in verse 3. Ezekiel writes this. This is the Lord speaking. This is what the Lord says to Jerusalem. "Your ancestry and birth were in the land of the Canaanites. Your father was an Amorite and your mother a Hittite. On the day you were born, your cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water to make you clean, nor were you rubbed with salt or wrapped in cloths. No one looked on you with pity or had compassion enough to do any of these things for you. Rather, you were thrown out into the open field, for on the day you were born, you were despised. And then I passed by and saw you kicking about in your blood, and as you lay there in your blood, I said to you, 'Live.'" What a graphic picture of God's pursuit of His people. And then he goes on in verse 8. It says, "Later I passed by, and when I looked at you and saw that you were old enough for love, I spread the corner of my garment over you," which is a picture of marriage, "and covered your nakedness. I gave you a solemn oath and entered into a covenant with you, declares the Sovereign Lord, and you became mine. I bathed you with water and washed the blood from you and put ointments on you." Here's the question. Who did God pursue? Who does Jesus pursue? The broken, the lowly, the despised, the rejected, the ones that were thrown out. That is who Jesus is pursuing. He doesn't pursue the ones that have it all together, you know, from this passage, the ones that were cast off and covered in blood. What a graphic picture. But it really is the pattern of the love of God in Christ. Those who don't have all the answers, those He doesn't pursue the best and the brightest, He pursues broken, imperfect, hurting people. And He sets His affection on them. The love of Christ comes in and accepts us at our weakest. And what does that do? What does that kind of love do for us? It frees us. It allows us to admit fault. It allows us to admit fear and rebellion and shame and the idols of our hearts that grip us. Why? Because we don't have to pretend to be a certain way in order to be loved. The love of Christ pursuing us in our weakness frees us to lay that stuff down. And we can freely say, "Wow, I don't have it all together." And you might be saying here, "Well, wait a second, I'm not that bad. You know, that's a pretty stark picture. That really doesn't describe me." And I would say Scripture has a different opinion, in that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It also says in Isaiah 53 that we all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. It's the depiction of every person on this planet that we have walked away from our God and tried to create the rules in and of ourselves. But the love of God pursuing us in that allows us to see ourselves as we truly are. We realize our desperate need of God's redeeming work of salvation. So the question is, what is it to love like Christ loved? Well, if we're asking it this way, it's to purposely pursue ones that don't have their act together. What is it to love your wife like Christ loved? It's to see your wife's faults, her mistakes, her shortcomings, her annoyances, and rather than blaming her and moving away from her, we see them and walk right into them. We see them and we walk towards her. Eyes wide open, we pursue her in her brokenness and in her weakness. Oftentimes I do premarital counseling, and it's interesting. It's pretty much every premarital counseling curriculum I've ever done has this exercise. What are the seven things, list 7 or 10 things that drew you to your fiancé? And they're supposed to write out all these different things that drew them to their fiancé. It's really a nice thing because, you know, they start to think about the beauty in their potential spouse, and it's great to dwell on those things. But I'm struck by that because what we have made marriage is kind of a trap. We kind of make marriage, or at least the pursuit of marriage, into this find the best person contest. Find the best and the brightest, the most beautiful, the most talented, all of these different things, and set your affection on the best you can find. And then what happens? We end up in marriage and realize, wow, this person doesn't have their act all together. And they don't, they haven't measured up to our expectations. And so we enter in, students hear this, for us, when we think about dating into marriage, if we are thinking we are going to get the best person possible that's going to suit our needs, your marriage is set up for failure. Because your fundamental, foundational principle of entering into marriage is what you can gain from it. And it's going to fail. Because that's not what marriage is. Because we are called to love like Christ loved. He didn't pursue the greatest so that he could get a ton back. He pursued brokenness and loved and made brokenness beautiful. And so the fundamental principle of marriage is to pursue someone in their weakness, not necessarily get the most that you can out of that arrangement. And so when that happens, what do we do? A lot of times in our culture, we pursue any way possible out of a marriage. Or we live in a miserable existence, forever wondering, what if? What if I didn't enter into this particular marriage arrangement? Either way, that doesn't sound like a fun arrangement. But in Christ, we see a love that pursues broken people. And in marriage and in relationship, we do the same. So, who did Jesus pursue? Let me ask you this. For what purpose does Jesus pursue His people? Look back in Ephesians chapter 5. Look at verse 26. Husbands, love your wives and as Jesus did. And then why? Because Jesus did that to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the Word. Basically, to restore and heal. That's Jesus' purpose to do that. Then he goes on in verse 29. He says, after all, no one has ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it, just as Christ does the church. So Jesus is not only washing and restoring, but he's feeding and caring and sustaining the church as well. He didn't just pursue broken people to just kind of have a hug fest with brokenness and just, oh, it's all right. You know, just be there. You know, just don't go anywhere. Just be kind of caught in the pit. Jesus pursued brokenness to restore broken things. There's a key difference to that. Because back in Ezekiel, remember that stark picture? He goes on. Ezekiel 16, we're going to pick up verse 9 this time. We're going to go 9 to 14. Why does Jesus pursue broken people? Ezekiel 16, verse 9. It says, I bathed you with water and washed the blood from you and put ointments on you. And he goes on, I clothed you with an embroidered dress and put leather sandals on you. I dressed you in fine linen and covered you with costly garments. I adorned you with jewelry. I put bracelets on your arms and a necklace around your neck. And I put a ring on your nose, earrings on your ears, and a beautiful crown on your head. So you were adorned with gold and silver. Your clothes were of fine linen and of costly fabric and embroidered cloth. Your food was fine flour, honey, and olive oil. You became very beautiful and rose to be a queen. And your fame spread among the nations on account of your beauty, because the splendor I had given you made your beauty perfect, declares the sovereign Lord. So for what purpose does Jesus pursue? It's not just to be around us. It is to restore us and renew us and heal us and beautify. What is it to love your wife as Christ loved the church, men? It really is to come in and pursue restoration and the beauty of your wife. Why do we do that? Back in Ephesians 5, why do we do that? Verse 27. This is really interesting. And to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. The paradigm is that Jesus' love is to make the church beautiful so that he would have a beautiful bride. What is it, men, to love your wives as Christ loved the church? The paradigm is to pursue their beauty so that you will have a beautiful bride. That we would make our spouses beautiful. That we would pursue them in their deficiency and not run away and reject her because of it. That we would pursue her, pursue our spouse in weakness and restore and heal. What's interesting, you start preaching on marriage and everything in your marriage starts to light up. And so just very conscious of this passage. Last night we get back from the hospital. Everything's kind of heightened, just thinking through all the stuff with my dad. And in one conversation, I felt myself pulling away from Linda and distancing myself from her three times in one conversation. Now, granted, it was somewhat of a difficult, heated conversation, but three times I found myself pulling away from her and not wanting to continue in the conversation. That is not the love of Christ. Some people, like me, just kind of withdraw. You might check out in your mind or maybe even leave the room. Some people attack and fight, but either way, you're trying to distance yourself from the other person in the room. That is not the paradigm of the gospel. That is not how you have been loved. You have been pursued when you were kicking around and miserable. That's when you were pursued by your God. What is that call for us towards our spouses? Rather than rejecting and running away, Jesus calls us to enter in and walk towards. And that is very counter to my natural bent. And it's very counter to your natural bent. Because everything in us wants to distance ourselves from people that are annoying us or saying things we don't like or all those different things. True? It is the work of God. So if you find yourself running away from your spouse, even if you're in close proximity and mentally you want to get out, remember the love of God found in Christ and how you have been pursued. And allow that to transform your life and your heart in the way that you love. So there really is a love that pursues brokenness, but then we also see a love that selflessly enters in. How did Jesus love? Verse 25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. How did Jesus love? He loved the church and He gave Himself up. He died for His people, as the kids answered this morning. How does Jesus love? He died on the cross so that they might be made right. And typically, it is right to focus on the love of Jesus found at the cross and His death. It is true. But also, it's not only that He gave Himself up at the cross, He gave Himself up just by coming here. So even His coming was a disregard of Himself. It's really what we call the incarnation. The in flesh, carne is meat or flesh. So Jesus coming in flesh, what did He do? He left heaven. He left perfection. He left comfort. He left security. And He took on flesh. He walked in our shoes. He cried. He was hungry. He needed to sleep. He endured all of that perfectly. He suffered greatly. And then He died. He understands our plight. So not only His death was a disregarding of Himself, His very life on earth was a disregarding of Himself, in that He came in and entered in. To incarnate is to walk in someone's shoes, to move into another person's world in such a way that we understand it from the inside. Jesus entered our world, He understood it, but yet He restores us in the midst of that. And I would say it's very difficult for us to enter in. Husbands especially. You come home from work, kind of you're tired, you're doing your thing. It is very difficult to enter in. Stephen Covey, the author of Seven Habits of Highly Effective People, he wrote this, this story about one time that he was on the New York City subway. There was a few passengers quietly reading, catching up on different things, and just a quiet ride. And then a man with several small children breaks onto the subway. And in no time, he said, chaos just was everywhere. His kids were all over the subway train. They were everywhere. The kids were yelling, they were jumping, they were screaming. The father did nothing. Covey waited for a few minutes. Just frustration was just getting to him, and he finally just breaks out and just talks to the dad. He says, "Sir, perhaps you could restore order here by telling your children to come down and or come back and sit down." To which the man just kind of brokenly replied, "I know, I should do something. But we just came from the hospital. Their mother died an hour ago, and I don't know what to do." To which Covey realized that incarnating with somebody is very difficult. To really understand the plight of someone is very difficult. It's much easier to throw pot shots at how they are living. To kind of just throw a one-liner or a little thing and just walk out of the room. And we bring that into our marriages and we do it really well. It is very difficult to enter in and really understand. Very difficult to do that with friends. It's very difficult to do that with our kids. We just want to say the one thing and get out. But we often don't fully enter in. And so there's this nature of incarnation, but there's also in this idea of Christ's love is the purpose of marriage, the purpose of relationship is union. Look at 28 to 32. "In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but feeds it and cares for it, just as Christ does the church. For we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and his mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church." In Christ and the church, and also the husband and the wife, there are two separate partners becoming one. Becoming one flesh together. And Paul says that he's talking about the church, but the more we understand of marriage, the more we understand of Jesus' pursuit of us. And the same can be said, the opposite. The more we understand about Jesus' pursuit of us, the more we understand about marriage. He took the church as part of himself. Pursued, he entered in, he unites himself to us, we're his body. Jesus says, "I am betrothed to you in an everlasting covenant, an everlasting relationship." So much so that verse 29 makes sense. That when he says he cares for the church, No one has ever hated his own body, but feeds and cares for it just as Christ does the church. In a sense, he cares for himself. As he loves us, he cares for himself. As you love your wife or your husband, you care for yourself. It is not that you're caring for them in this debtor's ethic. You care for yourself by caring for your spouse. The husband that cares for his wife cares for himself. It's not really a figure of speech. As I affirm Linda, as I serve her, as I love her, as I push the dishes in the dishwasher, I am really serving myself, not just her. Why? Because in marriage, it really does lead to union. It is a lifelong bond. It's not just this incarnation. It really is a sense of union. So love pursues brokenness. Love enters in. But then we get to the part of this passage that people don't like to think about. That love breeds submission. Look at verse 21. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. And every one of us wishes the passage kind of just stopped there, right? That would be a much easier passage. Come on, Paul, why'd you have to put verse 22 in there? Verse 22 to 24, wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he's the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives submit to their husbands in everything. Many would say, well, look at verse 21. You know, that means there are no gender roles in marriage or in life. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. That simply can't be true. As Charles Hodge would say, old school commentator, he said the general duty of mutual submission, where wives submit to husbands, husbands submit to wives, includes the specific duty of wives subjecting themselves to their husbands. You don't need to deny mutual submission to affirm the importance of the unique role of the husband as the head and the unique calling of the wife to submit to that headship. Why would I say that? Because in this passage, there's one verse that says submit to one another, and then 12 verses addressing the differences of the role in a husband-wife relationship, a difference of function. And before I go too far and you say, wow, this guy is out to lunch, I'm not sure I can buy this. This idea of submission is not something of worth. It's not as if a husband is worth more than a wife, because the idea of submission is rooted in the Father and the Son in the Trinity. Is the Father more important than the Son in the Trinity? No. But there is a functional, a sense of functional submission. It's a sense of role that the Son subjects himself to the Father. It's how they relate. It's how the design of God has played it out. Is Jesus less important? No. Is he less God? No. He's the triune God, is still upheld, but he subjects himself by design. It's according to the design of relationship. So the idea of submission does not relegate someone to less worth. It really is a design of relationship. Just as the Father, the Son submits to the Father. It really is an act of honoring Christ. In verse 22 it says, you know, as wives submit to your husbands as to the Lord. Not as much as you would to the Lord, but as a part of your obedience. I think that's probably the primary sense. As a part of your obedience to the Lord, your submission to your husband is a part of that. And submission from the Christian wife is one of honoring the Lord, and it finds itself, its basis in creation. That's God's created order. To resist this really is to resist God's design for you and for your marriage. It's rooted in the love of Christ. Just as the church has been brought to willing submission to Jesus, the idea is that husbands would love their wives to the extent that wives would willingly submit themselves to the leadership and the love of their husband. It's chiefly as to the Lord, and secondarily, it makes life easier. It's tricky when your husband, though, is not loving you like Christ. It's tricky. What do you do with that, wives, when your husband is the furthest thing from any picture of Jesus? He's not even trying. He might not even know the Lord. Am I still called by Scripture to submit and surrender to Him? Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 3 and we'll end on this. 1 Peter chapter 3. It's right after Hebrews, so if you hit there, just keep going. It's not quite towards the end of the New Testament. 1 Peter chapter 3, the first two verses. It says this, "Wives, in the same way, be submissive to your husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives. And when they see the purity and the reverence of your lives." It's interesting that the way a wife is able to live in relationship to their husband has an effect of being able to win husbands over. Not because they dominate, not because they have to lead, but because of their purity and their reverence. Husbands might be able to see God at work. And I would say that is a very difficult paradigm to think through. That is a very difficult thing for a wife to submit to a man who is not leading them towards the things of God. But yet, Scripture is saying still, because of the design of how God has established relationship in husband and wife, find yourself being willing to go there so that you might win your husband over to the things of God. This idea of marriage really is a complete and utter paradigm shift from how we think through it in America. America says, find the best and the brightest and go after it, and you will be well served. And then a few years into marriage, we all find out that, man, that didn't work out. The paradigm of the gospel is, as Jesus pursued broken people, we would pursue our spouses in their brokenness and their weakness. Not cast them off and reject them, but actually enter in when we don't want to. If you don't find yourself there, look at your Savior once again. Say, "Jesus, change my heart. Continue to change it. Build me up in faith." And He will heal marriages. Let's pray.